Now, if you have a Bible or New Testament anywhere near you, I'm afraid they're gradually getting worn out and there aren't enough for everybody. I'd like you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. And I want to start with the verse for today in our series, More Truth for Everyone. And our verse is, our phrase actually, comes at the end of verse 19. I'm rather ramming this home because I discovered someone last week who's been here every Tuesday in October and November who didn't realize that each of my verses has the word everyone in it, which is the purpose, the reason for the title. Well, I don't think actually I've made that very plain. So here we are again with a verse with the word everyone. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, depart from iniquity. Now, when I chose these verses that I'm taking Tuesday by Tuesday, and chose them because they had this word everyone in them, it was not done just to be neat and clever. It was not done just to fit together. It was because I wanted to make the point that the Christian faith in its essentials is for everyone. It's a universal faith, and no one can duck out of it. The verse that we're going to use for the climax of this series on the last Tuesday in November says, everyone will give account of himself to God. Now that makes the point very obviously, doesn't it? Because that means everyone. Whether they're British or Greek or Eskimo, whether they're Muslims or Mormons or materialists, makes no difference. Everyone, whatever their background, whatever their religion, whatever their feelings, will give an account of himself to God. If you, like me, are delighted, provided you can afford it, that the Times has come back this morning, you'll have seen lots of pictures and so on. Well, there was an obituary of a great artist and a very great musician, a great teacher. Both of those people will give an account of themselves to God. In the business pages, we have three pictures, Mr. Paul Zetter, Mr. J.N. Maltby, Mr. S.J. Ferrante. All those people will give an account of themselves to God. I don't know anything about them. But everyone will give an account, so they will too. Because they may want to duck out of it makes no difference. The tennis players at Wembley, the civil servants at Whitehall. Every baby in those columns, there seem to be masses of them held over from the months when the Times didn't print. All those boys and girls born this year will sooner or later give an account of themselves to God. Because everyone has got to do it. And that has been the theme through October and November. It's a very important theme today because so many people we meet, nice people, maybe upright people, say, well, I'm glad you go to a lunch hour service, I'm glad you read your Bible, I'm glad you follow Christianity, but it's not for me. But Christ is for everyone or for no one. He is the Word of God. He is universal. We all have to listen to him. Now, I make that point this morning because actually this week we have an exception to that rule. And if you look at this verse, you will see that the everyone here is everyone who is a Christian. Not everyone without exception, but everyone who names the name of the Lord. And that refers to everybody, I suppose, who's been baptized. Everybody who would call themselves a Christian, everyone who marks themselves up, C of E or whatever it may be, everyone who names the name of the Lord, let him do this. So here we have an exception to our normal rule. Let me give you the situation. We're at Ephesus. This letter is written to Timothy, but it's written to Timothy at Ephesus. And those who are regulars at our lunch hour services here at St. Helens love Ephesus. Because it was in that most beautiful city that Paul started lunch hour services for the first time in Christian history. In the siesta, when it was too hot for anybody else except to go back and expire and lie down at home and drink lemonade or something stronger, Paul would be going to the hall of Tyrannus and he would be standing up there and inviting everybody else to come in and to debate with him. It's really quite a testimony, I think, to the power of his ability to keep people's attention, to argue the Christian faith that so many hundreds of people went into that hall, and from them became the converts who went over Asia Minor and founded many of the churches that are household names in the New Testament to us. Now he's writing much, much later in his life because this book is written at the end of his life, and he has heard reports that all is not well with that church that had been founded in Ephesus. In fact, the foundations are being strained because certain people have arisen who are false teachers within the Christian church who are threatening to divide and bewilder and destroy the testimony of those Christians there. He actually goes as far as naming them. And those names are given to us in verse 17, Hymenaeus and Philetus. in our Western culture, inevitably they'd be shortened, wouldn't they, to Haim and Phil. So these familiar names, as they were to people then, were marked out by Paul in this letter as those who were doing immense harm. He says they're undermining the faith of some, verse 18. And in fact, in this little passage, he uses the Greek word katastrophe, from which we get an obvious English word, and which shows just how deeply he felt about it. He says, in effect, there's going to be a catastrophe if this goes on. And so, as I've studied the passage, I've realized that beneath the apparent calmness of the words, there was a crisis at this little church because of this false teaching amongst the Christians. Verse 19, then, which is our verse for today, is wonderfully reassuring. It begins with a word that is very emphatic. Nevertheless, never mind, God's firm foundation stands, bearing the seal. And here he gives a rather delightful metaphor or picture. In those days, just as in our own day, a foundation stone would have names written on it. Today it might be the distinguished person who'd opened the building or the name of the architect or the builder. But in those days, in Paul's day, it would almost certainly be the name of the owner of the building that was being built and the purpose for which it was going to be used. So it might be the name of the owner and then Ephesus Stock Exchange or whatever it's going to be. And that would be the seal, that is what the word means, on that building. So it's rather lovely here that he says God's firm foundation, that is the church in Ephesus, stands quite firm. Probably firm foundation there refers not to the doctrines of the church, but to the people, the little hard core, the real faithful Christians. He says they're going to stand firm. Don't be dismayed. Because on God's foundation stone, written into this church, are these two sentences. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, in a sense, that's rather a teaser. What does he mean by these rather enigmatic remarks? Well, he's referring, actually, to an old story. That verse, the Lord knows those who are his, comes from an old story in the Old Testament, when Moses had led the children of Israel into the wilderness, and all was going well, with a certain amount of alarms and excursions. And then there was jealousy in the camp about Moses' leadership. And three people called Korah, I've forgotten exactly how to pronounce it, but Barim, I think it wasn't Dathan, constituted themselves a rival center of authority. And on a certain day, recorded in the book of Numbers, they came to Moses and they said, "Who do you think you are laying down the law? Why can't we be leaders as well?" It was a revolt, really, against God's appointed authority. And it's a very dramatic story. I can't now go into it because there isn't time. But it ended up by Moses saying to the people, "God will discriminate who is the true leader and who is not. God can decide, for he knows." And at the end of the story, God acts in great judgment on those three people, and all the people realize that Moses is indeed the true leader. Now, it is interesting here that in this moment of crisis in this little church, Paul rather aptly uses a quotation from that old story. He says, "Don't worry. Once again, it's a revolt against authority, apostolic authority. But God knows who is his, and he is able to discriminate, and he will make it plain." Let's look at the two phrases. "The Lord knows them that are his." Now, in a sense, that doesn't take us very much further, because we don't. At least we don't always, or accurately. This is, in a sense, a secret. God alone knows. He knows everybody's heart. At the weekend, I was reading an account of the War Graves Commission. Some of you may have seen it in the paper. And the astonishing work that that commission does to keep the cemeteries of British soldiers and Commonwealth soldiers in beautiful condition all over the world, all over Europe as well. And if you've been to some of those wonderfully kept cemeteries, you'll know that on the stones sometimes there are just the three words, "Known unto God." Because nobody's able to been able to put a name to the dust or to the body. Now that's profoundly true, isn't it, from a Christian point of view. If we believe that a sparrow can't fall to the ground without God knowing, then obviously no soldier in battle can fall to the ground without God knowing. The Lord knows. That doesn't mean that everybody killed in battle is a Christian. What it does mean is that the Lord knows. The Lord is concerned, and the Lord searches the heart. We can build walls around our lives, but we can't put a roof on. God knows us. What is his verdict with you? Well, I can't tell, and nobody else can tell. But it's a question that every one of us ought to ask ourselves, because on the last day, the most terrible words that we could ever hear are those words of the Lord Jesus Christ, recorded in the Gospels, when he turns to those on his left hand and says, I never knew you. Depart from me. And the purpose of the Tuesday lunch hour services, put absolutely bluntly, is that there should be nobody who ever comes here or who need to hear those words said to them. God forbid that Jesus should ever say that to you. There is absolutely no reason why he should, if you attend to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The issue before all of us is whether God knows us or not. Now, as I say, obviously, we can't know that. We can't tell. And so, very significantly, he tells us that on this foundation of this Christian church at Ephesus, there's another sentence carved. And this one enables us to get a little bit closer to the truth and to recognize a bit more accurately who are the true teachers that we're to listen to. For this one is written as follows. Let him who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, it's very difficult to discover from this word iniquity whether Paul means erroneous teaching or evil living. I've read all the commentaries in my bookshelf, and I'm still not absolutely sure. And I think it is probably fair to say that he means both. Because if you know this passage well, you will know that Paul marries together false teaching and false living, saying that if false teaching comes into the church, inevitably there will be false living. He says, for example, in a verse that was read to us just now, that their talk, the talk of Hymenaeus and Philetus, will eat its way into the church like gangrene. That as they teach these things that are not true, rottenness of life will follow. Furthermore, in verse 22 and 23 that was not read to us, he tells us to shun youthful sins and to have nothing to do with stupid controversies. You see, they're the same to him. They live together. If there is foolish and false teaching, there will be false living. So almost certainly, he is saying here, the man who names the name of Jesus Christ will depart from everything that is false, whether it is false teaching or false living. Now, I know that everybody doesn't have present with them a Bible that they can turn up, and it isn't possible to do that. Nevertheless, I want to give you two cross-references, especially for those of you who are Bible students or are becoming Bible students, because I think they are so important in underlining this great truth. Don't worry if you haven't got one to look up, because I'll read it out. First of all, Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. Romans 8 verse 14 says this, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You see, you can hear people say, perhaps rather foolishly, God has led me to do something. It's a claim that can, I think, be rather arrogant at times. I go to the Apostle Paul and I say, how can I know if God is leading me to do something? And I look at this passage and I see that just before these words, in verse 13, he says this, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. That is, if you follow the dictates of self, you'll die. But if by the power of the Spirit, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Now you see the force of it. All who are led by the Spirit of God in this way. Here is self, here is the Spirit. There's a conflict between them. Self points to the way of goodness, holiness, truth. Self doesn't want to have much to do with those things. If I am led by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body, and that's very hard, then I can know that I'm a son of God and am being led by the Spirit of God. But I can't know otherwise in the last resort. The only way to know that the Spirit of God is leading me, he is leading me away from error and evil in my life. See how down to earth and practical it is. It's not airy-fairy. I can't just say I'm led by God. Unless people can see in my life that I'm being led away from these things by the power of the Spirit. That's the test. I want to give you another cross-reference that says the same, because it isn't just Paul, it's every author in the Bible is saying this. It is so important. 1 John chapter 3. Right at the end of the New Testament, John's first epistle, a very precious and wonderful short letter. And here he exults in the assurance that belongs to every true Christian. And I pray that this assurance may be yours. Verse 2 of chapter 3. Beloved, he says, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, that is, in the life of the world to come. But we know that when he appears, that is, when Christ returns, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. I see most Englishmen hope to go to heaven, don't they? But many of them are not going to heaven. Their hope is ill-founded. We mustn't make the Christian hope of life everlasting cheap. And so John adds a caution. Do you hope that one day when Christ returns you will see him as he is and be like him? Do you hope for that? Is that your ultimate goal? Well then, he says, everyone who has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. Everyone who has this great hope of life everlasting, everyone who's been born of God, everyone who's a child of God now, will be making sure to see that he purifies his life now, that he keeps away from the things that displease God, from error, from evil. And do you see that what John is saying there is exactly the same as what Paul is saying in writing to Timothy at Ephesus. He's saying, if you want to know, if you want to discern, if you want to be sure, who are the teachers that you should follow, let me tell you. Everyone who names the name of Christ departs from iniquity. Look at your teachers. Look at Hymenaeus and Philetus. Are they proud? Are they untruthful? Do they slander other Christians? Are they careless over the laws of God? Are they immoral? Are they seeking for righteousness? Have they had done with bitter quarrels that divide Christian people? Are they troublemakers? These are the down-to-earth questions that Paul asks. And he says, everyone who names the name of Christ, that is, everyone who really belongs to me, departs from those things. So you can trust him. Well, I must confess, I find that this a challenge to me, and I hope you do if you are a speaker or a Christian leader or a Sunday school teacher or anything else in your church at home. You see, it's one thing to get up on a Tuesday and preach a sermon, isn't it? It's quite another thing on Wednesday to depart from all iniquity. But what Paul is saying here is that this in the end is the inevitable mark of everybody who is a true Christian leader. Now I want you to look once more at these two fine statements that are put on the foundation stone of every true Christian church. The Lord knows those who are his. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And first of all, I want you to see the beautiful balance in these two sentences. Yes, if we are the Lord's, we know very well that we are the Lord's. We know we should depart from iniquity, but sometimes, alas, we fall. Sometimes iniquity gets hold of us and casts us to the ground. Should we despair? Well, then it is, of course, that we take refuge in that great statement, the Lord knows those who are his. That's how Simon Peter took refuge on that walk by the beach, when Jesus asks him three times, rather painfully, do you love me? And as he does it three times, it's like a stab to the heart, isn't it? Because three times Peter had denied him. And at the end, when he's asked the third time, do you love me? All that Peter can say is, Lord, you know. You know that I love you, because you know my heart. Now you see, gone are all those protestations. I'm going to stand up straight. Everybody else will fall. These wretched disciples here, they're no good. But I, Peter, I'll stand firm. I'm a rock man. All that has stopped. All that nonsense is over. Now you see, he takes refuge in the Lord's knowledge of him. He says, Lord, I'm not going to make any great promises. I'm not going to stick my neck out and say that I'm going to succeed. But you know that I love you. Can you say that to God, to Christ? On the other hand, it is possible to presume, isn't it, to presume on the fact that God has called us to himself, to presume on some great experience of his Holy Spirit, and to be careless about sin. And therefore the other side of the balance says, if you do know that God loves you, then depart from iniquity. There's another lovely balance, I think, here, and that is between calm and vigor. You see, the church was being shaken to its foundations. Timothy may have sent a very troubled letter to Paul, we don't know. But the whole atmosphere of the beginning of verse 19 is very calm. Nevertheless, never mind, he says, God's firm foundation is never going to be broken. And yet, having said that, he gives a command that those who believe in the name of Jesus Christ should depart from iniquity, and the verb is a strong and vigorous one. Get out, clear out, shun it, run away. Just as in verse 22, you see, shun youthful passions, and another very strong verb, follow after righteousness. They're very strong verbs. Depart, shun, follow, run after. Now, my dear friend, if there's no vigor in your Christian life, I wonder if you're a Christian. The mark of the real Christian, the spirit-filled Christian, is not a sort of floppy passivity. Lord, over to you, I can't do anything. That's not spirit-filled Christianity. Spirit-filled Christianity is running after holiness. It's seeking for Bible truth. It's trying to follow after Christ. It's refusing to dawdle in the powers of the world. So what Paul teaches us to do here this morning is never to separate what God has joined. God has joined the truth of himself in the Bible with truthful, upright living. And if as I seek the one, I must live the other. And if I don't live the other, then no one must listen to what I teach about the truth. The two go together. May they go together in your life. Let every Christian here who names the name of Jesus depart from iniquity. Oh God, we thank you for this wise apostolic teaching. We thank you for this firm foundation. We ask that we may rest our lives upon it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.